Continue our series to the Gospel of John in chapter 11. We're quickly approaching the halfway point of this Gospel. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. We'll focus on 45 through 53, however, in the sermon. So John chapter 11, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, how can a man keep his way pure but by guarding it according to your word? We pray, O God, that you would teach us your precepts that we might have life according to your word. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, that just as you cause the rain to fall on the earth and cause grass to grow, so may your word go out and accomplish that for which it is purposed. We pray, O God, that you would cause our hearts to receive this word, that we would be as good soil, that the implanted word would take firm root in our lives and bear fruit in our actions and in our words and our worship. We pray, O God, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that we might behold the glory of your grace in Jesus Christ through the preached word and be changed by it, be conformed into the image of your Son. We ask that you would bless us this evening to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. This is God's holy word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, you should let them know so that they might arrest him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. This is God's holy word. Well, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead by his powerful word. And he had told Martha when he went to the tomb, when he was about to call Lazarus out from the dead, he told Martha, who was in an act of unbelief, asking about Jesus opening the tomb and letting the odor out of what could possibly be a decomposing body. And Jesus, in response to her, says this. He says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And earlier, when Jesus had initially heard of Lazarus' death, he said to those that told him, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Lazarus dies, and he's dead for 4 days. And Jesus, by the power of his word, brings him out from the grave. He resurrects Lazarus. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And he came out alive. We looked at that last week now, but picture this scene, if you will, for a moment, before Lazarus is raised from the dead. It is a funeral. And a funeral is an event that takes place because someone has died and their body is going to be buried or has been buried. And all those who were there at this funeral, they are enthralled by the grief of the moment. They are enthralled in the grief of having lost this beloved brother. They were all weeping over the death of Lazarus. If there's anything, even we think about in our day, if there's anything that can keep us from not being distracted, from focusing on what is happening right before us and the event before us, it is a funeral, and especially the funeral of a dear loved one. How difficult is it throughout the week, throughout the day, to not be distracted by our phones, by the computer, by a million other things that run through our minds. But at a funeral, at least, at a funeral, you are absorbed in the moment, at least for a time. It's in being at a funeral of someone you love, you don't really think about laundry or work or football games or anything like that. The point is that this group who is weeping over Lazarus, they are absorbed in the grief of the moment. They are absorbed in this dark moment. Even Jesus wept. We saw last week that Jesus, though Jesus was weeping, and though it's very similar to the way, very similar to the weeping that was taking place before him, and he's taken on a full human nature, yet without sin, very similar to our weeping, though at the same time it was still different. These were the tears of the sinless one. Remember, from last week, he is moved to tears perhaps by the grief of his friends, perhaps by the grief that is being experienced in this group before him. But he's also deeply moved in spirit, John tells us, and he was greatly troubled, and these emotions that are involved here probably included a hint of anger, anger at unbelief. He'd wept at unbelief in Jerusalem. We see this in Luke chapter 19. But whatever was going on in Jesus at that time, when Jesus wept, we do know for certain that we have a Savior who was made like us in every way, yet without sin. He identifies with our every struggle, yet without sin. He knows what we go through. He knows what you are facing. So we have confidence that we can come to him boldly with full assurance that he knows what we're going through and he loves us. And he's able and willing to help us in our time of need. But at the same time, our purpose is for this present passage. Though we do have a Savior who identifies with our struggles, we can come to him with confidence and boldness. For this present passage, from the perspective of all those who were at the funeral, from their perspective, death is king of that moment. Lazarus has died. Death has settled in. He's been gone for 4 days. Even this self-proclaimed Messiah is weeping. See how he loved him, they said. Couldn't he have done something? Surely someone who can open the eyes of a blind man, do something to make this stop. He could have done something. For them, from their perspective, all those who were there at that moment, even believing Martha and Mary, death was king of the moment. There was no hope for Lazarus. Some in the group said, see how he loved him. And they see Jesus weeping, that Jesus wept. It's funny here that the Jews define love by what they see in Jesus weeping. They think that Jesus is weeping in the same way right along with them, that there's no hope in the situation, that Lazarus is gone. And these are tears of grief, tears of some level of hopelessness. And they look at him and they say, see how he loved him. He loved him just the way we loved him. We miss him. It's gone. He's gone. The time is over. When they said this, they have no idea, however, how much Jesus loved him. When we think about this, even pagans, even unbelievers grieve over death, but they grieve as those who have no hope. Indeed, Jesus did love Lazarus. He loved him very much. He loved him so much that he was about to raise him from the dead. But even more than that, Jesus loved Lazarus. See how he loved him, they said. But even more than that, For raising him from the dead was just a sign that pointed to the greater work that he would do. In raising from the dead on the third day after he himself would enter into the tomb. In this event, he gave Lazarus a little bit longer to live in this earth. Lazarus would return to the grave. But Jesus shows his love for him. He shows his love for Martha and Mary and for all his children, for us, by dying for our sins and rising from the dead on the third day and giving us eternal life, everlasting life. These Jews saw Jesus weeping. They saw that he wept. And they considered that he loved Lazarus, but they had no idea how much he loved him. Jesus loved him not simply in the merely horizontal human way that they perceived. He loved Lazarus enough to give him eternal life by laying down his life for him and for all of his children. Now, this last sign, this last miracle was a sign, the last sign in the Gospel of John that pointed to, perhaps more explicitly than all the other signs that we've looked at, it pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from heaven, who would lay down his life, who would bear the penalty for the sins of his people and rise from the dead. We see in this last climactic sign that surely the Jews there would get this sign. You have a man dead for 4 days, and Jesus raises him by the power of his word. They should have seen in this the confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, that he had come to have victory over death, to gain victory over death and the grave. He was there to secure eternal life for his children, for all who believed in him. See how he loved him, they said. They had no idea how much Jesus loved him, how much Jesus loves you and me. Still, at the same time, from their perspective, this death, this weeping is the last word. Lazarus is gone. There will be more tears later on due to this tragedy. Even this Savior wept. So from their perspective, death is the last word. And Jesus strides to the tomb. And all of a sudden, by the power of his word, everything is changed. By Jesus' words, there is a complete reversal of the situation. A man who had been dead is now alive and breathing. A man who had been in the grave is now walking out of the grave with his grave clothes still on. Lazarus is alive. Whatever tears were shed over his death at the funeral are gone now. He's alive. He's back. There's no reason to weep anymore. But Jesus has completely reversed the situation. Now, interestingly enough, we are not given Mary and Martha's reaction after this happens, but one can imagine the impact this must have had on them, or should have had on them at this moment. Martha, for one, went from thinking about Lazarus' decomposing body. There will be an odor, Lord. Are you sure you want to do this? She went from thinking about the decomposing body of her son, or what would have been, to maybe being one of those who are helping take the grave clothes off of her now resurrected brother. In a healed body, at least for a time. This is the great reversal that Jesus has accomplished by his word. Martha and Mary, they go from weeping over his death, now being able to touch him again, and even having dinner with him. Chapter 12, they have dinner with him. Now, all those present at the funeral, they saw this with their eyes. All those there saw this with their eyes. They experienced the reversal. They experienced the reversal of having been enthralled with the grief of the moment. Then all of a sudden, Lazarus is alive. There's no reason to grieve anymore. They experienced the reversal in their person. They were at a funeral in one moment. And then all of a sudden, they're not at a funeral anymore. It's a celebration. It should be a celebration. Lazarus is alive. Now, what was the effect that this had on them? Well, we see this in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, as a consequence of what had just happened, Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen with their eyes what he did, Jesus, what Jesus did, believed in him. So this resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, it was the catalyst used by the Spirit of God to convert these former unbelieving Jews. They saw what he did and they believed in him. This should have been the reaction from all those there. To see someone rise from the dead, be raised from the dead by the Messiah. This was the catalyst for some there to believe in Jesus, to put their faith in him. And of course, this was used by Jesus to increase the faith, of that was already present in Martha and Mary. We see that some believed, but, verse 46, but, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now this group is contrasted with the first group who believed. Now it's a possibility that not all of this group remained in their unbelief as they went and told the Pharisees what had happened. It's possible that some of this group, maybe later on down the road, believed. But the contrast that John presents to us here points in the direction that this group, at least for the most part, did not believe. They rejected the sign. They went to go tell the Pharisees and the chief priests what Jesus had done. And that prompts the Pharisees and the chief priests to conspire against him. So they move in a different direction. Instead of moving towards Christ, this group moves towards the chief priests, the unbelieving chief priests and Pharisees, though they had seen with their eyes what had taken place. Now, this is the distinction that Jesus was getting at when he told Martha, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. In one sense, they all saw with their physical eyes Lazarus walk out of the tomb, but some of them were still spiritually blind. They were spiritually blinded by their sin. They could not see the true glory of God. And they told the religious leaders what he had done, the Pharisees and the chief priests, were then prompted to kill him. We see in these first couple of verses, friends, this is what the gospel does. The preaching of the gospel divides mankind into two groups, and only two groups. There are those who believe in the Messiah, those who believe in Christ, they are covenant keepers through faith in him, and those who are covenant breakers in Adam. Mankind is divided into two groups and two groups alone. For those of us who believe in Christ, who put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have been made part of that group who believes, who follow Jesus, who hear of his great miracles and follow and obey him. And friends, in light of this mercy that we have been shown, we should tend to the things of the kingdom with all of our full heart, mind, soul, and strength. We should not consider the things that the other group deems important. And despite the glory they witnessed with their physical eyes, they needed the Spirit of God to apply salve to the eyes of their hearts. Like Jesus had applied mud to the eyes of the blind man, the Spirit must open up the eyes of our hearts to truly see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We openly proclaim the gospel. Anyone can come. This is what Jesus says. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Anyone may come and believe. We do this with full confidence that the Spirit of God will find his children. The Spirit of God will regenerate his children. This is exactly what happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The Spirit opened the eyes of the hearts of some of those who were there, and they believed. Some of the Jews were still completely blind. Now, in the aftermath of this miracle, we see also that Lazarus' death and resurrection ensures Jesus' death. It ensures that Jesus would die. But Jesus' death, that is ensured by this wicked council, also ensures life for all of God's children. This is the point of the passage this evening. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now this brood of vipers, they heard of Jesus' works, and they slithered together to conspire against him. And this council, they eventually commit, and with the rest of the Jews and along with the Romans, they commit to crucifying the Lord of glory. But they first ask, what must we do? What must we do in hearing of Jesus, this great sign from Jesus? Now think about this. These are the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus had said at one point that salvation is from the Jews. They were Jews. They were not just everyday Jews. They were the office bearers in Israel. They were to teach the law of the Lord to the people. They were to lead the people in the worship of the one true living God. They were to be expounders of the law, spiritual leaders. These priests were set apart to lead the Jews in the worship of the one true living God, to lead them in confession of sins and offering of sacrifices for their sins. Instead, they are conspiring. They are conspiring against the Lord of glory, against the Messiah. And this all after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, this man who had been dead. His death was reversed to life. They still conspire against him. They say, what shall we do? Well, Jesus, the true high priest of Israel, he had already told them, in one sense, what they must do. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in the Son of God will not die in his sins. So they already knew what they were to do. They were concerned at the moment about their own welfare. And Jesus, in saying these things, he didn't just pop up out of nowhere. He is the one about whom Moses wrote, the very law that these spiritual leaders were supposed to teach the people. Jesus is the one about whom Moses wrote in this council, which claimed to uphold the law. They are before the one who fulfills the law, and they want to kill him. You see, these hypocrites, they only cared for what the law provided them. What did it provide them? As the leaders in the law, provided them recognition, provided them power, provided them money. They were lovers of money, Jesus said at one point. Provided them security. What were they afraid of? That being taken away from him. If Jesus goes on like this, if he continues to gain followers, and it becomes big enough, then the Romans will take notice. And they'll think an uprising is beginning. And they'll come and they'll take away our place and our nation. This is what they were concerned about. Their security. Their comfort. Their place in this world, all of the earthly treasures they enjoyed as leaders in Israel. They cared nothing for defending the glory of God, only defending their own glory and the praise that comes from man. They were concerned about their place in this world, even if it was under Roman rule. They didn't care. They were concerned about what was only before them. Now, what was this place that they were concerned about, the Romans taking away from them? Well, the place was Jerusalem itself. And in Jerusalem was the temple of God where they worshipped. Where the chief priests, where they led the people in worship. And ultimately, we know from the Gospels that they led them in false worship. They were worshipping false idols. They added to the law. They were worshiping themselves, the idols of their hearts. They were setting themselves up as the mediators between God and man. They pretended. They only pretended to be concerned about worship and about the glory of God, but they were really concerned about the worship and the glory they received from man. They were afraid that the Romans would take away their place and their nation. Now, tragically, the very thing that they sought to defend, their place and their nation, Jerusalem and the temple, just some 30 or 40 years later, that temple was completely decimated by the Romans. And Jerusalem was sacked. The temple and the Jerusalem, the place and the nation, they were completely destroyed. The very thing that these leaders sought to defend, the very things that they were afraid that would be taken away from them, was stripped away from them because they would not trust in the Lord. Jesus said at one point in his ministry, whoever seeks to save his own life, whoever seeks to preserve his own life by his own power, will lose it. And Jesus, this is exactly what happened with the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now Jesus, he was gaining a following big enough perhaps to draw attention from their precious protectors, the Romans. And so this council asked, what must we do? Now friends, this is the nature of human wisdom. We look inward. What must we do? What must we do, these spiritual leaders say? And our posture as believers in Christ, our posture as true followers of the Lord should always be, no matter what the circumstances are before us, Lord, what would you have us do? And then we are to follow and obey and trust. Now in this council, murder is in the air. We'd already seen in this gospel that they had at other times picked up stones to try to kill Jesus. They already had it on their minds and on their hearts. They were seeking to kill them, but at the same time, they were concerned about their welfare. They were concerned about their place and their nation and this following that Jesus is gathering. They were concerned about their own honor. If they act too rashly, maybe these things will be put in jeopardy. So murder is in the air, but they're not sure what to do. And then something incredible happens. The high priest of Israel, Caiaphas, supreme leader in Israel and the representative of the Jews, the highest office in the nation of Israel at that time, the high priest of Israel, ordained to lead the people in heartfelt worship and confession of sin. His voice comes out and he says that one man should die for the people. He concretizes and seals what probably most of them thought should be done. He says to them, you know nothing at all. In other words, you've already said it. It's clear what we must do. Your concern is for one man. This one man is causing problems for us. Well, we have a whole nation to take care of. It's easy. Eliminate the man, eliminate the problem. Eliminate the problem, save the nation. This is the logic of their thinking. Now consider the difference between false shepherd and these false shepherds that are gathered here and the true shepherd. These false shepherds of Israel, they only want to steal and kill and destroy to save their own flesh. Jesus, the true shepherd, he comes to give life and to give it abundantly, resurrection life. And he does this at the cost of his own flesh. And we see here in this murderous council the partial fulfillment of Psalm 2. The psalmist says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves in the council, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the amazing thing in this psalm about these wicked people coming together, the rulers in the world coming together against the Lord's anointed, is that the nations in view are pagan nations. They're pagan nations, godless nations, plotting against the kingdom of Israel and against, namely, King David. And this happened throughout Israel's history, but here in Jesus' day, the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, had come to save his people. Salvation is from the Jews. Here it is the Jews who are conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed. And what was their decision? In verse 50, Caiaphas says this, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, it's just interesting here that the same word used by Jesus when he declared that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The same word that's used to talk about perishing in one's sins, that you might not perish in your sins but have everlasting life, is used by Caiaphas here in regard to the nation not perishing physically. the unbelieving Jews here. They sought to protect their place in this life, to avoid perishing in this life, to avoid having their place and nation perish. But because they rejected the Messiah, because they would not trust in the Messiah, they sought after their own wisdom. They lost not only that place, they lost the very thing they sought to protect when the Romans came and decimated it in 70 AD. They lost that, but they also perished in their sins. Now John, the gospel writer, he gives us an explanation of what is going on here. He says that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but prophesied Jesus would die for the nation and gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John tells us what is really going on here with the pronouncement from Caiaphas. John explains to us that Caiaphas prophesied as the high priest. Now, this happened on occasion in the Old Testament. Usually, prophecy was relegated to prophets in the Old Testament, but this happened on occasion that the high priest would prophesy on behalf of the nation. What John, the gospel writer, tells us here, that ultimately, though Caiaphas was speaking according to his sinful nature, according for his desire to kill the Messiah, to kill Jesus, eliminate this problem, he was ultimately not speaking of his own will. Now, God, in this action, he did not completely shut down Caiaphas' faculties. He did not freeze him at this moment and then move his mouth to make him say what he wanted. He did not freeze his personality and move his mouth like a robot. But what is meant here is that Caiaphas spoke, again, according to his sinful nature and his unbelieving heart, but the divine counsel trumped all of this, and he prophesied. The Spirit of God is speaking through this high priest and declaring what is really going to happen, though Caiaphas, and from his perspective, thinks that this one man will die and all of their problems will be solved. But what God is declaring is that this one man will die. Yes, Caiaphas, this one man will die, but he will die for the sins of his people. And this is what had been decreed from before the foundation of the world, that God would send his son to die for the sins of his people, that he would place his son as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. One man for the people, and gather into one body all the people who have been scattered abroad. Not Jews only, but Gentiles as well. The essence of the statement according to Caiaphas was earthly, but the real substance of this prophecy from Israel's office bearer, that Christ's glory would be revealed in shedding his blood to make all people everywhere into one who believe in him, Jew and Gentile alike. When this prophecy took place, he had you and me in mind. Caiaphas, in his earthly wisdom, and these religious leaders, they thought they were getting rid of the problem. They wanted to maintain their own position in this world. They thought they were getting rid of the problem. And yet what was really happening at that moment, that from this council, from this judicial court, that Christ's death would be ensured, but at the same time, our life would be ensured. And this is so because it was through his death, that he bore your sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He prophesied at this moment that the substitute for the sins of all God's people, and all the saints who have gone before us, for Martha and Mary, for Lazarus, all the Old Testament saints, all the saints that will come in to the one true body of God, and all the saints that will believe throughout time, that the substitute for their sins would be Jesus Christ, the true high priest and king of Israel. The one man would die for the many to make us one. Jesus sheds his blood for our salvation, for his people, for the elect. On the cross. This decision from this council ensures that that would happen. Psalm 2 goes on to say, "The rulers set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in heaven laughs. God in heaven laughs. As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the eternal decree, the divine decree, the divine ordination. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." It was through this very act on the part of the council that God accomplishes his divine purposes in saving you and me. Friends, this gives us great hope and great comfort in the face of all of our trials and all that we face in this world. And the things that we go through tempt us to think that maybe God is not in control. Maybe he doesn't know what's going on. The same way that all those who were at Lazarus' funeral said, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. What is the assumption there? That Jesus didn't know what he was doing, that he's not in control. This gives us great hope, this lesson from the prophecy that came from Caiaphas' own mouth. No matter how dark it seems, no matter how troubling it may seem to us, that God is ordering all things for our highest good, for his glory. He determined that this session from these unbelieving Jews would ensure the death of his son so that he might save you and me. Jesus shed his blood for his people and for his people alone. He would be the substitute for our sins and save us. Lazarus' death and resurrection ensures Jesus' death, and Jesus knew this. Perhaps this is part of the reason why he was deeply moved and greatly troubled in his spirit when he goes to move the stone removed from Lazarus' tomb. But the decision of this earthly council to kill Christ accomplishes the decree of the divine council to unite all things in him and to make us children of God. And friends, may we guard this unity that we have in Jesus Christ.